Please take your Bible open to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12. It's good to see you this morning. Appreciate our visitors today. Always good to have visitors with us. So, God bless you for being here. Mark chapter 12. We're going to start reading in verse 28. Find your place there. Well, those who are able to and would like to, I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we read from the Word of God. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and recognizing that he had answered them well, asked him, "What commandment is the foremost of all?" Jesus answered, "The foremost is, 'Hear, O Israel, Lord your God is one Lord. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself.' There is no other commandment greater than these." That's a pretty powerful statement. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to be in your house today and to be gathered together with brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for the ultimate freedom that we have in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where there he bore the punishment of our sins and set us free from sin's bondage and opened up to us an eternal relationship with you that will never end. I pray, Father, that we will seek to be in greater fellowship with you, that we will seek to indeed be obedient to the command to love the Lord our God first and foremost, and to love our neighbors, ourselves. Help us, Heavenly Father, to be faithful in demonstrating to this world that we're going to put you first, that your government is first, that your kingdom is first, and all the governments of men are under that. Help us, Heavenly Father, to remember that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves at all times, whether in disagreement or agreement, whether in peace or in persecution. Doesn't matter. The command still stands to love those who are around us. Help us, God, to be more faithful to you, especially now, as our country is in wayward ways. Help us to be part of turning it back to you by a firm, bold stand that you are our God and we will not surrender our allegiance to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, how old are we? 245 years old. July 4th in 1776, our forefathers sealed our Declaration of Independence. The population of our country at that particular time was about 2.5 million people. In other words, you could take the population of the United States of America and fit into the city of Houston or the city of Chicago. Of course, today we are around between 330 to 335 million people in our country today. I like referring to July 4th as Independence Day. I know some people just call it July 4th and they're satisfied with that, but I think that misses the meaning of the day. I think it takes away from it. This is Independence Day. Unfortunately, we hear a lot of people say, well, independence from what? It's amazing how many people do not know our history. So, therefore, this morning, you're going to get a capsule of our history. It's good that we remember it. It's good to see the hand of God and how it has worked in our country to bring us to be the greatest country that I believe has ever existed in the history of mankind. In the 1700s, America wasn't the nation called the United States of America. At that particular time, we were 13 very independent colonies. And I stress the word independent. Each colony had its distinct personality, its distinct laws, and a very honorary predisposition toward territorialism. They held on to their districts and their lands tightly, and they didn't want anybody bothering them. From 1763 to 1765, Britain's King George III increasingly terrorized those 13 colonies. And he did it with a succession of draconian taxes. They made the colonists pay excessive taxes on British luxury goods like tea and like sugar. And that put more money into the British coffers, and it was really financially straining the common people of those colonies, making them work harder and harder to make ends meet. And by 1764, the phrase "taxation without representation is tyranny" caught on. It caught on big time, and it was the motto of the time: "Taxation without representation is tyranny." Well, beloved, we've returned. We've made full circle today. And it ought to become, again, among the people who love freedom, it ought to become the call of the people who love freedom today. Well, the more the colonists rebelled, as you would expect, the more King George felt threatened. I mean, that's the way it goes, right, all the time. The more they rebel, the more the king felt threatened, and the more he decided, well, I'm going to need to teach him a lesson. I need to really tighten down the screws on his colonies. I really need to bring in them into line because they're really getting out of line. And so the British Parliament passed the Quartering Act in 1765. And the Quartering Act gave was a law that gave the British troops the right to enter into anybody's home and take it over. It gave them the right to go into their homes and eat their food. It gave them the right to go into their homes and bed down there. Can you imagine somebody coming up to your door, knocking on your door and saying, "We're coming in and we're taking over and we're going to live in your house"? Well, that's exactly what happened. You can imagine the kind of reception that the colonists gave to that order. Well, as bad as it was, a year later in 1765, the British Parliament passed what they called the Stamp Act. This was year after year after year. They kept the pressure on the colonists. And so they passed what they called the Stamp Act. You may think, well, that means that they tax by charging you for your stamps. Well, what the Stamp Act really was charging you for any piece of paper that was printed. Any piece of paper that was printed. That included the newspapers. That included whatever shipping documents that they might give to the people. That included playing cards. It included anything that was printed on whatsoever. The British Parliament said, "You owe us a tax for anything that's printed." Pressure's building. Pressure's building. The colonists become more vocal. The message gets back to King George that they're becoming more dissatisfied all the time. And so the king begins to really begin to show his strength in 1768. And so he begins to send some ships. Now you got to understand that the British people had the greatest naval force on the earth. And so what he did was he began to send these ships into the harbors to intimidate the colonists with his power. Overwhelm them with his power. Hoping to crush whatever insurrection might be rising in the hearts. Well, 3 years later, you're familiar with 1773 and the Boston Tea Party erupted. The colonists decide themselves as the Mohican Indians. They attacked the ship, threw over all the tea so that they wouldn't have to pay any more taxes on it. And finally, 2 years later, in 1775, the war started. The towns of Lexington and Concord, when the militia went to battle against the British, and the shot was heard around the world. A few months after the beginning of the war, it was obvious that the colonists realized they could not survive an attack by the British if they were not united. They could not stand autonomously. There had to be a union. There had to be a coming together. And so after the beginning of the Revolutionary War, a few months thereafter, they met in Philadelphia. And they crafted a document that officially proclaimed the liberation from Britain's dominion and affirmed the rights as free men. The Congress appointed 5 men to draft the document: Thomas Jefferson of Virginia, John Adams of Massachusetts, Roger Sherman of Connecticut, Benjamin Franklin of Pennsylvania, and Robert R. Livingston of New York. And finally, on July 4th of 1776, they ratified the Declaration of Independence. 4 days later, after it was ratified, on July the 8th, they actually took that document out and read it. And on July the 8th, for the first time, the colonists heard the Declaration of Independence. The Liberty Bell rang. By the way, on that Liberty Bell is a scripture. It says, "Proclaim liberty throughout the land and to all the inhabitants thereof." Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 10. And from that point on, the United States of America went on to be the greatest, freest, strongest, most powerful, liberal country toward other nations on the face of the earth. Undergirding the Declaration of Independence were Christian values. Were Christian values. I want to give you a sampling of some of the expressions in that document. "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, and among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness." Now, if you follow on down through that document, you will see these phrases: "The laws of nature and of nature's God." You will see the phrase that closes it by appealing to the supreme judge of the world. And then the note of the co-signers: reliance upon the protection of divine providence. There are literally hundreds and hundreds of references to our forefathers' roots and their faith in God. Christians through and through, the Suffolk Resolves, the Declaration of Rights, the Declaration of Causes and Necessity of Taking Up Arms are just a few documents that refer to Christian principles over and over again. You hear the call to prayer over and over again. You hear the call to fasting over and over again. Our forefathers made references to giving thanksgiving to God time and time again down through our history. Now, there's a lot of ballyhoo over some of the unorthodox ways of our forefathers. You know, you look at the Declaration of Independence, you look at some of these other documents that I've shared with you, and you say, but none of those make a direct reference to God. They use these phrases like nature's God and creator and providence. And so some people get a little disturbed about that and say, well, you know, there's not that, you know, real biblical reference to God. And so they come up with this idea that our forefathers were merely deists. That is really an unformed and ignorant thinking and a lack of consideration for the context in which our forefathers wrote those documents, to be honest with you. The Westminster Standards, which is a classic Reformed confession of faith, both in its original form in 1647 and again when it was written in 1788 in the American version. It refers to God as supreme judge, the great creator of all things, the first cause, the righteous judge, the God, the creator, and the supreme law and king of all the earth. Over and over again, you see these clear references to God. Isaac Watts, who is the father of English hymnody, wrote a poem from Psalm 148, and in that poem, he referred to deity as nature's God. Jeffrey H. Morrison, who has argued persuasively that the declaration references to divine providence, the supreme judge of the world, would have been normal ways in which that particular culture referred to the God of the Bible. The biggest boogeyman of all that they continually bring up and discuss is Thomas Jefferson. Thomas Jefferson was not an Orthodox Christian, okay? Thomas Jefferson was outside the box of what we would call normal Christianity. Now, whether he was saved or not, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I want you to know. It doesn't matter. Here's what I want you to understand about Jefferson. Regardless of whether he thought deity was some far power out there on the edge somewhere. Regardless of what you might think about Jefferson, when his fellow Declaration of Independence signers used the term nature's God, creator, providence, Jefferson knew that they were referring to the God of Israel and the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He knew who they were referring to when he signed that document, regardless of what his individual thought was on God. He understood who they were talking about. It's not a vague God. It was a definite God. A definite God. Everybody who read the Declaration, everybody who heard the Declaration read, understood that those terms referred to the God of the Bible. They understood that. There's no question in their mind about who God was or who they were referring to. Our Declaration of Independence is not a thesis on God or who He is or His existence. It's not surprising, yes, that there aren't a whole lot of references to God in the Declaration. But when you look at the men, at the lives of the men who signed that document and the lives of the men who laid down their lives for our country, you know they were God-fearing men. No doubt about it. No doubt about it. Their lives proved it. Their lives proved it. There are three basic tenets of our government that are taken from Christianity. Three basic tenets of our government taken from Christianity. Number one, all men were created in the image of God. All men, they emphasize this. Admittedly and shamefully, yes, they did not calculate the black man in that. Yes, I understand that. And yes, that was wrong. And yes, it should have never been. But it was part of our history. But the Declaration of Independence, as well as the Constitution, gives us the ways to correct those things when we make a mistake. And to recognize when we have made a mistake. And go back and correct it. It's a sorry reality of our history. But the point I'm making here is that our fathers understood that being created in the image of God meant that we were reasonable. Being created in the image of God means that we were able to debate, that we were able to think, that we were able to meditate, that we were able to appeal to logic, that we were able to appeal to discernment and wisdom and bring all these things together that we might make some kind of a consensus of a decision between all of us. They understood that. They recognize because we've been created in the image of God, all men are equal to think and to talk and to converse. And no man's opinion was higher than another. But it was subject to discussion. It was subject to truth. And tried by truth it was. The foundation of self-governance is that we are reasonable. And that we are equal in value. And that we are equal importance. And that's why the Constitution says, we the people of the United States. It doesn't say we the elite. We the leaders. We the rich. It says we the people of the United States together, equal before God Almighty. We the people means that we govern ourselves, not the famous, not the actors, not even the professionals, but we the people of the country govern ourselves. Evolution is the very, at its very root, teaches inequality among men. And evolution and equality cannot stand together. They just cannot stand together, beloved. It's impossible. The only truth that breeds equality among men is that we've been created in the image of God. Secondly, they firmly believe that God ordained moral standards. Because of the influence of Christianity, our fathers believed that God ordained moral standards. These men believed in objective standards of right and wrong. They did not sit down and say, well, let's figure out what's right. Let's figure out what's moral. Let's figure out what's just. They appealed to the objective standard of God's holy word to dictate their standards of what was right and wrong. When you look at the laws that they embraced, and the laws that they chose to be governed by, they were clearly founded in the Word of God. They had felt the man-made oppression of men's laws through King George. They knew that his laws were arbitrary, that his laws were not based upon the truths of the Word of God. They understood oppression of men's laws, and they sought to escape the oppression of men's laws by appealing to the objective standards of Almighty God and the Holy Word of God. And thirdly, amazingly, our forefathers understood that all men were sinners. If there's one thing our forefathers were absolutely sure of, beyond a shadow of a doubt, is that we cannot govern ourselves. We cannot do it. We don't have the moral integrity to do it. We're not born with the moral integrity to govern ourselves because we are sinners. They understood the nature of man, and they approached that with caution, and they approached that with awareness of man's sinful condition. And this motivated our forefathers to adopt the constitutional system of governance characterized by separated powers of checks and balances. They understood the necessity to do that because of the nature of man to control and to sin and to suppress. So they divided the powers of our country. They saw the danger in King George. They saw the danger in other countries that were totalitarian. They resisted, and there was pressure put upon them. You may not know this, but there was pressure put upon them from the Enlightenment thinkers who favored a strong, centralized government that would be run by experts who understood how to run things. They resisted that pressure put upon them. And it was real, it was there. But they understood the danger. They understood that the men are selfish by nature, they are self-centered, and they are power hungry. They understood the nature of sin. Sin seeks power. And when power is centralized, you have a centralized power of sin. That's what you got. Men by nature will suppress other men. They will. Every time. They will. Freedom and decentralized power go hand in hand, folks. Freedom and decentralized power go hand in hand. That's the essence of why our country has remained as free as it has been for generations. Freedom will disintegrate under centralized power every time. Freedom will disintegrate under centralized power. The more our government seizes power, the less freedom you are going to have. That is just the nature of the way it works. Where can we find true freedom? Only one place. And that's in the Lord. You say, why is that? Because God makes us a law unto ourselves. When we are living under the authority of a sovereign, holy God, we understand that freedom can only be found when we adhere to His moral laws and all men adhere to the moral laws of God. You're put on the same plane. When men accept the laws of God, the moral laws of God, there is true freedom. We're looking at the first moral law, and it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all of your strength. Try as men might, without this law, as the supreme law of the land, men will never, ever achieve freedom. It is absolutely impossible for men to achieve the kind of freedom that they really want without, first of all, recognizing the sovereignty of a holy God over all men. It cannot be done. Try as they might. You say, well, why is that? The only way that men can truly be free if there's an objective power who dictates what's moral and immoral, and men can't do that in and of themselves. Without the recognition of objective power, men will squabble and they will fight and they will war with each other about what is right and what is wrong, because each one is going to claim their own authority. Freedom is only achieved when there's agreement and unity and harmony among men, and that can only happen when we submit to a power that is greater and mightier than we are. Only then. When we submit to Almighty God, we begin to rule ourselves with His laws. When we submit to Almighty God, then we begin to submit to His laws. All men are on the same page, and only therein can freedom begin to reign. Only then is there unity. Only then is there harmony. So what's the second law of freedom? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is the second law of freedom? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What is the second law of freedom? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You say, well, why are you so intent on telling us that this is the second law of freedom? Because we're living in a culture and a society that wants to make it first. We're living in a society where they're trying to tell us, okay, we need to love each other, and we write it on the walls, we put it on our TVs, we put it in our commercials, we put it everywhere where people can see, we need to love each other because of the... No! It is the second law. It's the second law for a reason. Because it's impossible for men to love one another as they should without the first law being in place, which is to love the Lord thy God. But we're trying to make the second law the first law, and it's never going to work. It's impossible for it to work. Try as men might. Govern as much as they can. Express power as much as they can. It's never going to work. Until the first law. Only when the first law is in place is a second law ever going to work. Our forefathers had it right. We have been created in the image of God. And God created us in order to demonstrate His moral righteousness. Your main purpose in life is not to earn a living. It's not to have fun or to entertain yourself to death or have a nice house or a nice car to drive and get out of bed every morning and waste your life. God has a moral standard of right and wrong, and the truth is we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. And you can't meet muster with God unless you have perfect obedience to Him. It's the only way you're going to pass muster with God. You say, I can't do that. You're right. We need a mediator. His name is Jesus. I'm going to ask Brother R.D. to come help us with an invitation hymn. God knows your plight, beloved. Without Christ, you are in slavery. You may not know it. But the truth is, you're in slavery without Christ. Without Christ, you're in slavery to sin. And that slavery and sin is going to give you a judgment before God in which He is going to cast you into an eternal hell. Because that is the righteous punishment for our sins against the Holy God. He sent Jesus Christ to die on the cross to pay for your sins, to free you from the bondage of sin, hell, and death. And Jesus Christ will set you free, and you will enter into an eternal relationship with the Heavenly Father that's going to take you from this earthly kingdom to the kingdom of light, which is going to last forever in Jesus Christ. Without Him, there is no hope. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, and Brother R.D. is going to introduce our hymn, and then we're going to pray.
540.
Heavenly Father, we come before You this morning. We thank You so much, of course, for the ultimate freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. His willingness to come to this earth, leave the glory above, be born of a virgin, laid in a manger, and declared by the angels to be the Son of God. Father, I pray today that we will take seriously the first commandment. We will not be ashamed of the cause of Christ. We will not be ashamed to live morally right, good, and just. We will not be ashamed to call that which is sin, sin, and that which is evil, evil. If there is going to be, by Your grace, a revival in this country, it's only going to be when You're first. That's it. But meanwhile, You've called us who are in this building, who know You personally, who walk with You, who have been in the garden of prayer with You, to be a lighthouse for You in this country. Lord, I pray that somehow You'll make us fearless. You'll make us bold. But at the same time, You'll fill us with the joy of knowing that pleasing You is the greatest desire of our heart, the best thing we can do is not deny You. To walk with a heart that's been cleansed, renewed by the Spirit of God. Lord, help us to dedicate ourselves to Your cause no matter what or which way this world or this country goes. If there's one here without Christ, God, I pray that You just put Your Spirit upon them in such a powerful way that they know that they do not have a relationship with You. They're lost, they're undone, and they're unrighteous before You. Bring them into Your kingdom, God, through the conviction and repentance that comes from Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.